Well, there are many aspects of the Christian faith that clearly separate us from all other religions in the world. And surely one of them is the reality that we as followers of Christ are actually, as the Bible says, joined to Him. How often do we really think about that? We're actually joined to Him. Now, that's in a mysterious way, I grant you that, but yet in a very real way, we are in union with God. Scripture teaches that we are in Christ. That's a critically important term. Our study in the book of Colossians here on Sunday mornings is really bringing that truth to the forefront, this idea of being in Christ, what that means. This is really a major emphasis in the book, that we have been in Christ, that we are in Christ. In fact, this is really one of Paul's favorite expressions in his epistles. He uses it over and over again. He speaks of the idea of being in Christ, of being with Christ, or something we enjoy because we're with Christ. You read the Pauline epistles and you'll see this theme come up over and over again. Who we are because we're in Christ. What you enjoy because you're in Christ. It's so important to spend daily time in the Word of God. That's come up in the book of Colossians already, and we're going to see it again today in our passage. Very important concept to understand, because the position that we have as believers in Christ is what guarantees to us all the spiritual blessings that we enjoy as Christians. Now, before we turn to Colossians chapter 2, let me remind you of Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, it says. Every blessing. Have been blessed with. Think about that. Not some blessings. Not we have some now and there's others yet to come. But every blessing now we have positionally in Christ. The reality, the full reality of what some of those blessings yet to come will mean, certainly there's some truth to that. But all that we need right now, we have in Christ. Tremendous spiritual blessings. The moment the genuine, saving, repentant faith takes place, it says, all of that is exercised. All of that we receive because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's all made good to us at the moment of salvation. So by this divine activity of uniting us in Him, we experience this eternal union, okay, that can never be dissolved. Can never be dissolved. And let's take a moment and just refresh our memory in regards to what we learned last week. In chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, I pointed out to you last week that this passage that we're in right now contains the results of what it means to be in Christ. There's results here. And they're presented to us in the form of freedoms. Tremendous freedoms. And I noted last week here that in these portions, verses 9 through 15, there are five key freedoms that we enjoy as a result of who Christ is and what He has done as a result of being united in Him. Okay, now when Ephesians talks about these blessings that are ours, that I just read about, it's partly talking about what we find here in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. That's partly what it's speaking of. Not completely, but partly. Now last week, by way of reminder, we looked at verse 9 and 10. Now verse 9 said this. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. So the first freedom, the first result that we mentioned is, number one, freedom from need. Freedom from need. Because we're in Christ, we have all that we need spiritually. In other words, we have all that we need, okay, in the inner man. Remember, we made that distinction. All that we need to live a life with purpose to the glory of God, we have in Christ. Every single thing we need. And so the Apostle Paul here makes this clear statement. He says that freedom from need is really based on two realities that we looked at last week. Two realities. We saw them last week. Number one, His unshared supremacy in verse 9. his unshared supremacy. There dwells in Christ not just certain aspects of God, remember we noted last week, not just certain characteristics of God, but the totality of who God is in his essence. Certainly he had characteristics and attributes that demonstrated he was God. But that's not what this word, and again we're going to mention in a moment, draws our attention to. The usage of this word conveys essence, totality. That's what it speaks of. And so here Paul is directing his readers away from worldly philosophy that he mentions in verse 8. Away from the human way of thinking. Away from the elementary principles of the world, the ABCs of human logic. The same old stuff that people come up with over and over again. Or they might wrap it a little bit, they might dress it a little bit differently, right? As time develops. But it's still the same old basic lie. It's an assault against the truth. It's an assault against the character of Christ. Not only who he is, but what he accomplished on our behalf. Always. And so he draws them away from that to the fullness of Christ. That Christ is God, and he does it how? By the use of this word, deity. That in him, deity fully dwells. That's the only use of the word deity in all the Bible. I want you to note that. That is critically important. This verse in Colossians is a critical verse to understand. That in Christ, not only God-like attributes, oh, like God gave him the power to walk on water and perform miracles. Oh, no, we're not talking about that. He gave the apostles the power to do many of those same things. To raise people from the dead, to heal people. We're talking about that this use of this word draws our attention to full essence. The totality of God resided in Christ. Now you understand why he's driving that home. Think of how critical that is in a practical sense to how you live your life, right? Think of who Christ is. Think of what we have because we're in Christ. That the fullness of deity permanently dwells in him. And so we're free from need because we're in Christ. That's what Paul is drawing our attention to. Freedom from need because we're in the one who has unshared supremacy. He is God himself. God himself. If he's anything less than God, then he doesn't provide this for us. Well, the second reality about Christ that we looked at last week, we found in verse 10. Not only his unshared supremacy, but his complete adequacy. His complete adequacy. And you put those two together, his unshared supremacy and his complete adequacy, and we are the beneficiaries of that. That's what Paul is communicating, that we are free from need. Verse 10 says, you have been made complete in him. You know, when it comes right down to it, what we have in him is really, really all that counts, right? Would any of us ever give up what we have in him for any other thing? Think about it. No. And yet at times we wear ourselves out chasing those things, don't we? When in reality, we would never make that exchange. He's immeasurably more valuable than any of those things. Or anyone. Or anyone. You've been made complete. And we continue in that state. That never stops. We're free from any spiritual need because we are in him. And again, that stresses our vital union with him. You understand why there's so many things out there today that always has been to draw the believer away from full sufficiency in him? That's subtle. Oh, this new thing, that new thing, this novel idea, oh, this will do it for you. Read this, do this, right? Oh, man, I didn't have victory, or I went to this conference, or did this, or did that. It's always about something over here at his expense. If anything comes your way that's even subtly drawing your full attention away from Christ, beware. Beware. See to it, Paul says in verse 8, that none of that kind of stuff, a human way of thinking draws you away from the sufficiency of Christ. Again, what's the guarantee of all that? What's the guarantee that we have all the resources that we need in him? Well, verse 10, he says this, that he's the head over all rule and authority. In other words, over all powers. Any power that's out there owes its power and existence to him. So I don't care what you're dealing with in life, that's what Paul is reminding us of here, right? Doesn't matter what you're dealing with, there's nothing more powerful than him. That's why he says this. He reminds us of this vital union. He reminds us of the blessings that we have because of the union, of being in Him. And then He says, don't forget, He's not only deity, but because He's deity, He's in control of everything. He has rule over everything. That ugly boss, that nasty job, that relationship, right? Doesn't matter. He's in control of that. He has rule over that. Even Satan's power is only there because God allows it. And so in Christ, we enjoy freedom from every spiritual need. And that means we can live a life that's free from, really, mediocrity. We can live a life that is empty. Our life can be full unless we allow these things, folks. This is what Paul is exhorting us to beware of. Unless we allow these things, whatever it is in life, to draw us away from this reality in Christ. It's subtle. Sometimes it takes years. Sometimes we yield to it and it starts to condition us. And we dupe ourselves into thinking that there's some sense of fulfillment in something over here or something over there than in Christ. And over time, it will leave you empty. It will affect your relationship with other people. It certainly will affect your relationship with God. You know, we noted last week that human beings are a very needy creation. Isn't that true? We are so needy. We're so needy. And we see that. We see that in the world. We see that since the beginning of time. That man is needy. Okay? And we can only find our needs met in Christ. You know, man was created to depend on God. That's why man was created. To lean on God, to go to God, to depend on God, to find his satisfaction in God. All of his needs met in God. All of them. So he says, don't be led away by false teaching. Just go back and remember his fullness meets every individual need. Don't let anybody point you somewhere else. Remember the Canon camera thing? I reminded you just 2 weeks ago I said it. Years ago, hey, look at that, look at that. People look and there's nothing there. And they go, oh yeah, I see it. I mean, like 35% of people said they saw something that wasn't there. That's how man is. When man makes a choice to look away from Christ somewhere else, they'll see all kinds of stuff that's not there. And they'll invest their time and money and effort into things that really aren't there. In the sense that they don't do anything. They don't profit anybody. They won't grow you as a believer. They won't bring you peace and happiness and joy. Oh, look here, look there. That's what's going on today. You go in some of these Christian bookstores, take a look. Look over here. Look over there. Always pointing you somewhere else. Oh, they won't mention Christ. They'll talk about Christ. Don't get me wrong. Okay? But the way they go about it, they really assault Christ. So don't be led away. Don't be pointed to something else. Okay, that was review. Now, today we know the second key freedom that we enjoy because of our union with Christ. Not only freedom from need, but number two, freedom from sin. Freedom from sin. Folks, we're going to experience this morning, and I want you to understand this and note this, a critically important portion of Scripture in regards to how you live your Christian life. A critically important Scripture in regards to what the true gospel is and the transforming power of the true gospel. There are many Christians, unfortunately, who do not theologically understand what this verse is saying. And you know what's sad about that? And you're going to see as we go through it, it is so simple to understand. That's the amazing part of it. So let's start to go through it. Let's begin reading in verse 11. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, this is extremely important to us that we have the confidence that we are free from sin. That we have the confidence and biblical understanding that we are free from sin. Now, why is it important to be free from sin? Why is that important? Well, in order to fully understand what Paul is saying here, we really need to just take a few moments this morning and review a biblical anthropology, a study of man. what does the Bible say about man? And in order to do that, we need to take a few minutes and talk about man before the fall, right? And to talk about man after the fall. And we're just going to do this quickly. This is not by any means extensive. But in light of what we're going to deal with here in a moment, it's critical that you understand the contrast, the imagery. The imagery here is critically important to understand. And it is undeniably clear and simple to understand if we just yield, okay, to the context of the Word of God and the totality of the Word of God. We'll understand it. We'll see exactly what God is communicating. What does the Bible say about man? Okay, let's just take a moment to review man before the fall. I want you to think about man before the fall. Right? Here's man walking in the garden with God. You know, God visited man on a regular basis. We know that, right? Cool of the day, God showed up. God was communicating how important it was for man to spend constant time with Him, to depend on Him, to yield to Him, to lean on Him, to learn from Him, to get wisdom from Him, encouragement from Him. All those things were available. There was perfect union there. Perfect fellowship there in that place. And God was communicating why He created human beings. This was their purpose. Now, Scripture would say things like this about man before the fall. That they're God's creation, or God created him. We know the Bible says that. Genesis chapter 1, 2, all through that section there, he talks about the creation of man and why he basically created man. So that means something about man, that God created you. That means that you're not just a product of your chemicals or some circumstance, or you developed out of some blob that washed up on shore someplace, right? There's another dynamic at work here, is what the Bible presents. That's just critically important. And you know what? We know this dynamic is real because just look at the world. Doesn't matter where you go, people try to come up with some kind of religion, some spiritual thing, try to fill this need, to fill this void. Right? We see it all over the world. It constantly takes place. Just look at that. Why are they just independent? They're not independent. They're looking for something, something to fulfill what only God can fill. Right? And it's all over the world, and it happens constantly. And even the supposed atheist or a Gnostic, he makes that claim unto himself. But it's the same principle. It really doesn't matter. Same principle. He's not a victim of his chemicals. God created man. And that certainly means that he's not God if he was created by God. In spite of what the Mormons say, in spite of what men like Gordon Hall said, that we noted the last few weeks, the founder of Nautilus Workout Equipment, right? Who claims to be a God and will be God. It's part of what they say. Man was created by God. But then God goes beyond that, and he says not only was man created by God, he was created in the image of God. So now, he created all things, but he doesn't say that about all things. He doesn't say that about plants. He doesn't say that about animals. He just says that about you and about me. And we know that. Because he's instilled that into our hearts. We know that we're different than plants. We know that. We know that we're different than animals. We know that. Now, what does it mean to be created in God's image? Let's just kind of review in our mind what that means biblically. Well, it certainly means that we were created with this ability to reflect God's character in some way. To mirror, okay, to the world around us, something about God. That's what it means. We, and certainly a diminished way, but we, because we are created in the image of God, we can mirror something about God. We reflect something about God. Nature reveals something about what God was like, right? It reveals that we're similar to God in many ways. Now we see that in that God made man a ruler. Man rules. Man and woman, together, we're given the responsibility to really rule this earth, to have dominion over this earth. And that's like God. God is a ruler. We see it with animal life or anything else. Man can tame everything. And the animal world, they're afraid of us more than anything else. We're the ruler. And in that, we're like God. We can take charge. We can order things. We can synchronize something. Put together a program that hems things in and conditions things. Man's a ruler. Man is relational. We can have this relationship with one another that plants and animals don't know anything about. They can't understand it, right? They don't know anything. It's completely foreign to them. There's no way at all for them to understand what we can have with one another, and in that, what we can have with God. We have a relational fellowship together as human beings that is just completely unknown to those other creations. Think of how we can go through that we can communicate those communicable attributes of love and mercy and compassion and, right? And all those things. The animals can't do that. And so God is ruling, God is relational, God is loving, and we can communicate love. We can do those things. Man's like that. He can express love, again, in a way that the rest of creation cannot know. And so man is responsible because he's created in the image of God, okay? He's ultimately standing in a state of responsibility towards God because of these things. So these aren't things that are independent from God. These are things that constantly remind us of our responsibility to God. We were created to reflect these things. We were created to mirror these things. And in that, draw people to God. So I guess you could just say that, to summarize it in simple terms, man is different from the plants and animals. And you know what? We know that. We know that. You know, I've said this before, you've heard me say, you know, you see a dead, you know, animal on the side of the road, it's not always a pleasant sight, right? It's a lot different than a dead person. We see a dead person on the end of the road, all the resources come out, right? Whoa, why is he there? What? What caused him to be there? And we'll analyze it, and we'll do everything necessary to find out as much as we can why he's there, right? We don't do that with animals, basically. You see a dead plant on the side of the road, do you skid up and call everybody and their brother and convene on the scene and say, okay, let's figure out what happened? But we don't do that. I don't care where you are on the planet, they don't do that. They do it when that takes place. So we know that there's a difference. We know that there's something about us that's different than everything else, right? Sure. So man was made in God's image, therefore he's unique. He's different than plants and animals. And we also know this about man. He's not intended to be independent. He's intended to live, you know, for God, not to live for himself. See, the old man that we're going to talk about in a moment, the sinful old man, the old nature, lives for himself, not for God. He loves self, not God. But that's not how we were created. We were created not to be independent, but to be dependent upon God. To depend upon our Creator and to live life in such a way that dependence gives glory to God. Think of your life. Do you really truly live your life each day, each week, each month, each year, communicating dependence on God? That God is in control, that God has all the resources, that God rules over all things, he's more powerful than anything? Because that's really what Paul is asking us to examine ourselves with today. To be reminded about who God is in Christ. So that's the way we're supposed to live. But unfortunately, sin came, right? Sin came. And with that, the fall of man came. And you know, that gave us a bent towards sin. It brought us into bondage in regards to sin. That's the second aspect of the biblical anthropology. It's understanding man after the fall. Think of how a man was intended to be, and think of what man is like now. He's the complete opposite. Before he ran, I'm sure, to be with God in the garden. Now he runs from God. He hides from God. He hides behind religion and all kinds of stuff to convince himself he's not so bad. In reality, he hates God, whether he understands it or not. The true God. Oh, he might exalt some God of his own imagination, but not the true God. And every one of us were in that condition. We read about it in Ephesians. Every one of us walked according to the course of the air, right? Of the prince of the power of the air. It said all of us. I tried to accentuate those words. All of us live that way, not some of us. Now, some might manifest that in a darker way, but the reality is that that's how we all live. Every one of us. So man here needs something drastic to take place. He needs something dynamic to take place. And you know what? It's not found back in Colossians in philosophy, Paul says. You're never going to find it there. You're never going to find it there. Again, look what Paul warned them of in Colossians 2:8. He says, "Don't let anyone carry you off or take you captive through philosophy." In other words, that's not going to help the problem. Now remember the context here, because he's about ready to bring in this unbelievable dynamic that's going to nail this for you. He says, that's not going to take care of the problem. Human tradition is not going to take care of the problem. Why? Why? Because man is a pneumosomatic being, is what it's called. He's not just a body. He's a soul-body person. We need to understand that. Some people believe in a tri-dichotomistic view of man, three aspects of man, when in reality the Bible presents two. Okay, the material and the immaterial. He has a body and a soul. The soul draws our attention to the inner need. The body, obviously, to the externals. Okay? That's important to understand. He's a pneumosomatic being. He has an inner man. And you know what? The problem is there. It's not out here. The problem is in there. That's where the problem is. And that's what Paul's going to go after right now. That's where the problem is. And he's going to use some imagery here that just nails it for us. Makes it crystal clear for us to understand. In spite of how so many seem to be confused about this. So he's directed at his heart. Because he is directed at his heart. That's where the change needs to take place. That's where radical change is necessary. In the very heart of man. You know, I'm so grateful that when you read Romans chapter 1, as I did this week, you know, the story doesn't end there. The story doesn't end by God looking out on the world and saying, you know, that man's heart and the intents of his heart were only deceitful continually. It doesn't end there. That's not the end of the story. That's the reality of who we were, right? We all know that once God opens our eyes. But gratefully and astonishingly, God himself, according to his own choice, seeks out rebellious sinners. Think of that. These rebellious sinners were all on the run from God. And he draws them to himself. And in his mercy and by his grace, he creates in them this change. He creates in them this new person as he draws them to himself through his Spirit. He causes the unbeliever to recognize the state that he's in. He causes us to see the true condition we're really in, that we're running from God. We're not friends of God, we're enemies of God. We read it in Ephesians 2 this morning as we began our time together. There was enmity there between us and God. There was no friendship. So he works in the heart by his grace and mercy to bring that recognition, to cause a person to respond and repent in faith to the glorious gospel. And you know what, when that happens, not only do we realize our helplessness and our hopelessness, but we start to realize the glorious resources and blessings that God has made available to us. Isn't that true? We start to find strength and desires and concerns that we never had before. So not only are the desires there, the power to implement those desires are there. Everything we need is there in Christ. That's God's work in the inner man. Where Scripture says you must be born from above. That's what's got to take place. You can't dress this old guy up. You can't clean this old man up. Well, you can make him look okay on the outside, but he's wicked and filthy on the inside. And the world always wants to focus out here. Unfortunately, that's where the church is being drawn today. Out here. Instead of really in here. It's a spiritual work that must take place in the inner man. And so new spiritual life is imparted. An internal heart change takes place. A new creature, a new creation, a new nature is given to the believer. That's what takes place. And the heart change is dramatic and it is severe. Which brings us back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 once again. Because in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, here we find another way of describing what John chapter 3 described as being born again. Remember on Wednesday night we spent about 4 or 5 weeks going through John 3? And John 3 talked about this new birth, this spiritual birth that's enacted by God, which is clear there and unmistakably clear in John chapter 3. Okay, but Paul uses terms here, okay, that are a little different, that really mean the same thing. And you know what he calls this spiritual rebirth, and this is the word that's going to help us understand what this means this morning. He calls it a circumcision. a circumcision. Freedom from sin is explained by this concept of circumcision. Okay, now we all know what that is. Okay? I want you to keep in your mind, as we go through this, the physical right of circumcision. And watch how simple this is going to be for us. Keep that in your mind. Alright? So let's examine some facts that Paul presents about this circumcision that takes place, the circumcision that brings about this freedom from sin. Fact number one. Here we go. This circumcision is an internal act. It is an internal act, verse 11. And in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Okay, now let's start to just take this apart, the word. Now the word circumcision literally means, watch now, to cut around. Right? That's what it means. Not hard to understand. It means to cut around. And this is an obvious reference to, but also a contrast to, Old Testament circumcision. It's a reference to, but a contrast to. One was a picture of a future reality, right? One was physical, but that physical right communicated clearly and undeniably a spiritual reality to us. Okay. Now, the Mosaic circumcision associated with the Mosaic law was the cutting away of actual flesh from the male's body. So we know that. That's physically actually what it was. It was something physical. Okay, it was something external. It was something that affected an external organ of the body. I want to make sure we all have it right. Because we need to keep that in our mind to understand the spiritual reality. Well, this rite obviously was practiced before Moses, though. It was practiced by Abraham. Now, let's look at that for just a few moments. Turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. Again, there are so many who misunderstand the Abrahamic covenant. That's why there's this confusion between dispensational and covenantal theology. Abraham, in Genesis chapter 17, does some things. We find that he circumcises Ishmael. He also circumcises household servants. Matter of fact, he circumcises himself in obedience to what God commanded. Now, if you read Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 10, we're not going to do that right now. But you do that in your own time. You're going to find there the appearance of the Lord to Abram, as he's called at that point, when Abram was 99 years old. That's pretty amazing in itself, right? And there was this promise made to Abraham that he would be a father of many nations. Okay? This was the Abrahamic covenant. This was a promise that God would fulfill. His name is changed to Abraham in verse 5 of chapter 17. He was promised to become really exceedingly fruitful, verse 6. Great nations would come from his descendants, verse 7. Promises that they would be given. But then verse 10 says this. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And then you find that Abraham was obedient to that. Look at verse 23 and following. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all his servants, who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said to him. And now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised. Okay? Now, from that point on, every physical descendant of Abraham was circumcised on the eighth day. Now, we're just doing that. I want you to keep the physical right in your mind, right? We all know what it was, okay. And that act was participated in to show faith in God. Faith in that God will fulfill what God guarantees that he will do. So it was an external act, even then, that testified to an inner reality. It was supposed to. It wasn't just a ritual you went through to just say, okay, I was obedient and that's it. You did it, okay, demonstrating that in your heart you believe that God will be faithful to what he said. That he'll make Abraham a father of many nations. That the blessings and promises associated with that will be fulfilled by God. You know, in time though, as time goes on, and this is how man is, really this circumcision turned into a distinctive racial barrier between Jew and Gentile. It separated them in a way that was never intended by God. Really the point where the Jew is called the circumcised and the Gentile is called the uncircumcised. That's the term that's used to refer to them, generally speaking. Now look over to Colossians chapter 3. Let me show you this. Paul's going to deal with this again in chapter 3. You're going to see that in Christ, that distinction doesn't exist anymore. Now, it did at one time. We saw it at one time. But now I want you to see that this distinction, in the positive sense, is no longer applicable. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11 says this: a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised. And then look at the bottom of the verse, it says, for Christ is all and in all. There is no distinction when it comes to true spiritual circumcision. So the Gentiles are known that way, the uncircumcision, and the Jews are known as the circumcision. Now there were some Jews who came to Christ, supposedly, professed Christ, and still believed that physical circumcision was necessary for salvation. That was still an issue in the early days of the church, and they tried to force that rite upon Gentiles. This was the controversy, matter of fact, that prompted the convening of the council in Acts 15. Now, let me read to you Acts chapter 15, verse 1. I know you're getting your exercise with the scriptures this morning, but this is so critical that we understand this. So we're gonna really nail it for you in a second. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised, that's physically circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So the Jew here, many Jews, they really unfortunately equated outward conformity with something that was an inward reality. An inward reality. Now, in Romans chapter 8, chapter 2, verse 28, Romans 2, 28, Paul really dispels that way of thinking, that faulty logic. Because he understood that it's not something external that God is looking to do, that God wants to do. It's something internal. Paul knew that circumcision was presenting something much more profound than external circumcision. Okay, now turn to Romans chapter 2. Let me show you this. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. Now I want you to keep also in your mind this idea how many say that the lordship of Christ is an option, whether or not you live for Christ after you're saved. Watch how that is just ludicrous in light of what we're looking at. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision, watch now, that which is outward in the flesh. That's not circumcision. That's not what circumcision, physical circumcision, was ever intended to symbolize. Look, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart. Right away, watch. Now we're inside. We're off the outside. We're on the inside. By the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from man, but from God. Circumcision of the heart. In other words, this is a spiritual operation, not a physical operation of any kind. There's nothing man can do on his own out here. It is a spiritual operation. You know, it wasn't just Paul who understood, you know, this. He understood that there was much more involved here with circumcision. The Old Testament Jew, they knew this. They knew this. The prophets constantly, they cried out to Israel to repent, and they expressed repentance in those same terms. They would say this: you need to circumcise your heart. That's what the prophet said to the unrepentant Jew over and over again. Listen to Deuteronomy for the sake of time. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. He says, so circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. That's what he says. That has nothing to do with anything on the outside. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. And what will be the result when God does that? Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 says that you're going to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul that you may live. You're going to live that way when God performs this spiritual operation. So they're all saying, listen, God's not concerned with external acts. He's not concerned with that. It's an internal heart change that is necessary. Why? Because that's where the problem is. That's why. In order to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 says, God has to circumcise your heart or you won't do that. You won't do that. Ever. In the truest sense. You'll never do it. There'll always be a motive hooked to it. It'll always be about you in some way. You'll never do it. Remember Stephen being stoned in Acts chapter 7? This is what he declared in verse 51. You don't need to turn there. He said this to these circumcised, physically circumcised Jews. Oh, they did that. They did that. This is what he said to them in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. See what he's saying? This spiritual surgery gives you a new heart and gives you ears. Your ears open up. Gives you spiritual receptors in your ears. God doesn't do the operation. You don't have those desires. You don't hear this message. Because you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. And so the Israelites knew, okay, that there was something called heart circumcision. I want you to understand that. They weren't completely ignorant to this. They knew it existed. It was all over the Old Testament. It was something different than just physical circumcision. So now go back to our text once again. Colossians. So again, Paul is saying, in Christ we find the reality of something. Here it is. Here we come. We find the reality of something. We find the reality of what was symbolized by the circumcision performed by Abraham, done with human hands upon his descendants. We find the reality of it right here. This is so important. Here it is. The rite of physical circumcision no longer exists. There's something greater now that has superseded it. It was only temporary. It pointed to something. It symbolized something. It is union with Christ that true heart circumcision, okay, is all about. That's where it occurs. The circumcision of an infinitely higher form than was ever possible by obeying the Abrahamic covenant. So let's look at it. So first the circumcision, verse 11, here we go, is an internal act. We just noted that. Secondly, it is a complete act. Notice how he describes the circumcision here of the heart, verse 11. It's a complete act. And in him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It's what? What is it? The removal of the body of flesh. Right? Isn't that what they do in physical circumcision? Keep it in mind now. Okay? Now, it's the removal or the putting off, your translation may say, of the body of flesh. Okay, now the word removal here, interestingly, is a word in the Greek only found here in the New Testament. So Paul, several times here, is using words that have never been used elsewhere. This is a critically important section of Scripture. It's a double compound word, which means it's actually a complicated word, which means it actually has a dual meaning. It communicates, okay, something that speaks of a dual action. I want you to understand this. It's important. That's what the word means in the Greek. That's what it only means. So it's both the stripping away of something. Let's remember the imagery here. But then taking what's stripped off and casting it away. Well, not to be gross here, but you know, when you did physical circumcision, you didn't keep what you cut off. There was no use for it. You cast it away. Watch what's being symbolized here. It's so clear. You cut it off and you cast it away. That's the dual action of this word removal in the Greek. The only time it's used is here, and it's a compound, double compound word, complicated word that must carry two actions. The cutting away, the stripping off, and the casting away. Now, the imagery here often in Greek literature was used of discarding filthy clothing. You know, you'd look at his clothes, you'd go out to a place and go, there's no way I'm going to clean that stuff, right? That you cannot clean that stuff is the idea. So what do you do with it? You gather it up, right, and you throw it away. It's good for nothing. You don't gather it up and carry it around with you, you get rid of it. That's the idea here. The stripping away, the cutting away, and the casting away. Very important. But it's not dirty clothes here, right? He calls it the body of the flesh. The body of the flesh. Now, flesh is a word that Paul uses over 90 times in his epistles. And he does use it different ways, and we have to make the distinction based on the context. It means different things. Sometimes it refers to your physical body. Sometimes he uses it just to speak of our humanness in general. Okay? But he also uses it to talk about the inherent evil human nature that we're born with after the fall. The flesh. He also uses, and that's the way he uses it here. Okay? The fleshly nature. Okay? The sinful nature that man was born with. That's how he uses it here in this context. Remember, he's having a spiritual conversation here. He's not talking about the body, your physical body here of flesh. He's talking about something spiritual here. We were born with a bent and a propensity to love and give into fleshly human desires as a course of life. We read it in Ephesians 2 as we began this morning. That was the course of our life. We lived according to that. But then Paul adds a little word here. It's the body of flesh. Now watch what he uses again here to drive home how clear this is. And body has a very important third thought here because it's a word that denotes the whole mass of something again. The totality of something. Not just one piece of your body, but the whole body of flesh. He cut away the whole body of the flesh. He stripped away, cut away, and cast away the whole body of what we're talking about. Not some of it. The whole body of it. Just like you do with circumcision. You throw the whole thing away. You don't keep any of it. The whole body, the whole carnal nature. Elsewhere, the Bible calls it the old man. Calls it the sinful man. Calls it the old nature, the sinful nature. The person before conversion. That's that person. Now watch, this is all about worship. This is all about sovereignty of God, folks. This is all about God's work in you. This is what God does. You think you can be saved and live like a wretch? This annihilates that. If that's the case, then you're keeping that stuff that you cut away in that other thing for something. For what? It's useless. Paul says, that's been cut off. That's been discarded in this internal circumcision. It's been thrown away. It's gone. Some people teach you've got the old man and the new man today. Some people teach you've got the inner man and the outer man. No, you don't. No, you don't. Then this makes no sense. You don't keep what you cut off. And it's not just the flesh, it's the whole body of flesh. The complete whole old man is cut off, cut away, thrown away by God. If people would just theologically rightly divide the truth, they'll understand how critically important this is and how faulty this theology is out there today. You can live any way you want and be a Christian. That person's gone as a course of life and cut off. And that internal putting off of the body of flesh, that cutting away of the old man, the old sinful man, that was discarded. And that then really becomes the ground for our positional holiness. It becomes the ground for the power we have to live out and experience who we are in position. When we remember that, that's the work that God did in me. Now, if you don't see that work in your heart, then you're in trouble, right? That's the examination part here. Now, we're not saying we don't ever sin. Don't get me wrong. That's not what Paul's talking about here. We're talking about this course of life. That person is a course of life. Is gone. And you're going to see he keeps narrowing it. I mean, it's just so clear. The fact is, the scripture teaches that the old self, the sinful nature, is dead. The old man, that sinful nature, has been cut away. It's been circumcised from the heart and cast away. That's what it says. The circumcision is an internal act. It is a complete act. But third, it is a divine act. A divine act. Now you find that emphasized in more than one way here, the divine character of this act. He says, look what it says, it's a circumcision made without hands. Now Paul here, he's picking every word on purpose, under inspiration, so it's unmistakably clear. This circumcision, you can't ever do it, folks, because it's made without hands. He says it's a circumcision made without hands. Now that's an obvious contrast to Old Testament circumcision, right? In the Old Testament, you didn't get circumcised unless someone showed up with some hands, right? It didn't get done. That's the contrast here. So there's likeness, but contrast. There's a shadow, but complete fulfillment in reality in what Christ did spiritually for us on the cross. So he means no man has a part in this because it's not an outward act. God's got to have the knife. God's got to go inside to do this work. You can't ever do it. You can't ever clean yourself up enough. You can never be good enough. Not something external. It's an inward circumcision, as we said. So now, this phrase, made without hands, is actually used in Scripture in the Greek version of the translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. It's actually used to describe the making of idols. I thought this was interesting because it kind of helps us understand it. Right? They were idols. Little gods made with the hands of men, right? Man took their hands and they carved and chipped and did all these crazy things. And that was the positive form of it grammatically. It wasn't a positive thing, but grammatically. Made with hands. In the New Testament, we find the same thing. It speaks of little idols made with hands. Something made by man as opposed to something made by God, right? So when someone asserts that it's not made with hands, it's asserting then what? That it's made by God. Not made with human hands. God does this. God, okay, kills and creates, kills the old man and creates the new man. God's work in us. Made without hands. Man can't do it. Internal circumcision. It's not human beings that do this. It's not something man can accomplish. God must decisively effect this change. From the old life to the new. And just so you know, the verb itself is passive. Look, the removal of the body of flesh, it was done by someone else. It's passive. Everything that he uses drives it home. It's not accomplished by philosophy. It's not accomplished by ceremony. It's not accomplished by obedience to some law. It's not accomplished by external religion in any way. It's not accomplished by any of those things. It's only accomplished by God. And it has to be that way. Why? Because it's not on the outside, it's on the inside. Nobody can do this. This is something that lives at the very core of who man is. It's God's work in us. So it doesn't refer to a physical bodily organ. It refers to the heart, the nature of man. And you know, law doesn't work there. Oh, law works out here. Oh, we love to do stuff. But law doesn't work in here. Law can't change what goes on in here. It never works. Law can never make the change in the inner man. It can never change the heart. And you know, law will really never prompt these godly desires. Never. Really what it does is what? It illustrates how we don't have them. That's what it does. We look at the law and I don't have that desire. Occasionally it might creep up a little bit, but it's got a motive attached to it that's ungodly. Philosophy doesn't work here either. It doesn't work. So now, if he says it another way at the end of verse 11. It's the circumcision of us. This is going to drive it home again for us. It's the circumcision of Christ. Instead of a circumcision with hands, to illustrate that it's something divine, okay, he even calls it the circumcision of Christ. Now watch this. Circumcision of Christ is referring to his own death by crucifixion. The cutting away of Christ, the killing of Christ, right? That's what it's talking about. Understand the imagery here. The spiritual circumcision that we experience, this heart change that we experience, is only because of the physical circumcision of his death. A violent death. That's the only way it's made possible. It's a way of saying it's only in Christ that we experience the circumcision. It's the only way it can happen. It's the circumcision of Christ by his death that we have access now to in regards to heart change. That's where it takes place. Our circumcision is only made possible because of our union with Christ. And when does it happen? Well, the tense of the verb indicates clearly at the point of salvation. It points us to conversion. That's when it happens. That's why Christians are called the true circumcision. That's when it happens. The old man is cut away, thrown away. It's like, whoa, I can't believe I want to do this. I can't believe I love doing this. Oh, a time bomb drawn over here, but this is what I want to do, right? This is who I want to live for. And when I don't, I feel rotten and ugly and sinful. That dynamic is alive in our heart. We know it perfectly clear, every one of us who are born again. We know that's true because we're the greatest testimony to it in our own heart. That new man is saying to us, we love God and we love the Word of God and we love the people of God. That's a reality. That is a supernatural operation. You don't just, you know, make a little incision and let the old guy hang around. He gets rid of him. He doesn't drive us anymore. We're the true circumcision. Turn to Philippians 3. We just got a few more minutes, beloved. Hang with me. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul's warning the Philippians here against false teachers who are saying, again, you've got to be circumcised. This thing is coming up over and over and over, physical circumcision. And he says this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. Philippians 3, 2. Beware of the dog. That's pretty interesting terminology. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision. Here it is. Watch. This isn't outward. This is inward. Who worship? Where does worship begin? In here, right? You could show up and sing the songs and say the verses and not worship at all. You could just be a body here, right? Worship takes place in your heart, first and foremost. And then it shows itself in activities, that's true. But you can do the activities without true worship. We all know that. So we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God, inside, and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Why? Because God circumcised our heart. We say, there is no confidence in that old man at all. That old man was an enemy. There was nothing good about him. He caused me to live for myself, to love myself, to be before everybody else. There was nothing to put confidence in that old man. Of course, we know that action at conversion removes the penalty of sin, but it also removes the pollution of the sin principle of the old nature. You know, understand this again. Not potential fleshly desires. Those can happen. But what it removes is the nature that is bent to give in to them. We don't have to give in to them anymore. We don't have to live in accordance with their dictates anymore. We don't have to live that way. We know that. We can have victory, and we experience victory. Not 100% of the time, but that's the course of our life. And God has within us the grieving spirit of Almighty God to bear witness to that reality in our life when we have sinned. That's why on Wednesday nights we're going through what it truly means to confess sin. But the Bible says that our key components to truly confessing sin. Not, oh, I'm sorry, God. It's what God says it is, not what we say it is. So it removes the pollution the old man is done away with. And the power of sin is stripped away. And so we don't have to obey its dictates any longer. We experience this heart circumcision at conversion. And it's a divine, miraculous action. And we bear witness to it. The old man's been killed. He's been cut off. All because we're in Christ. Now that's why it's wrong for us to say when we're Christians, when we stand that in that moment that we were in the flesh. No, we weren't in the flesh. Paul says that that phrase is reserved to the unbeliever in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. You're not in the flesh. You sinned. And maybe you did something fleshly for the moment, but you're not in the flesh. You're in Christ. A big difference. Someone who has heart circumcision is no longer in the flesh, which means we're no longer ruled by a sinful nature. we are, Romans 8 and 9, no longer in the flesh. We are the ones who are in the spirit. He goes on there to say in Romans 8 and 9, if you're in the flesh, you die. You'll die. That's not who we are. That's who the old man was. The new inner man. The true spiritual man. We're all made one new man, as we read in Ephesians 2. As different desires. And so this circumcision is not only an internal act, meaning that it takes place in the heart internally. It's not only a complete act. In other words, it removes or casts away the sinful nature. It's not only a divine act that's done by God and God alone, but finally, and fourth, it is a final act. It's a final act. And verse 12 really summarizes all that's been said. It's a final act. It really gives us a picture of what has happened. And by final, I mean God has accomplished all, okay, that needs to be accomplished by this act. That's what I mean by final. There's no reversal of our standing before God. Okay, this is what it means. In fact, it means this, that all that happened to Christ happened to you. I want you to think about that. All that happened to Christ happened to believe. Look at verse 12. And having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, this term baptism is really being used in a figurative sense of the believer being immersed in Christ. Remember, this is a spiritual conversation here, as Paul said. But he was buried, Scripture teaches, not only here but also in Romans chapter 6, we were buried. You realize that? When he was buried, you were buried. And that's where you've got to check your heart. Were you buried? That's what it says. Every single individual who has had this heart circumcision, at the moment of conversion, everything that happened to Christ is applied to the individual. Everything. In a spiritual way, in a mysterious way, granted, but in a real way. Alright? There's a real dynamic at work here. We are buried with Christ. We experience the death and the burial of Christ. We participate in his death, is what it says. That's what that says. His circumcision. His burial. We participated in all of that. All of it. You mean you buried the old man and he's still alive? That doesn't make any sense. We were laid in his grave, Romans 6 says. We were laid. Your old man, your old person was laid in his grave. In a true spiritual way. So the point is, if we've been buried with Christ, then we're no longer slaves to sin. Slaves to sin. Sin, but we're not slaves to it. Isn't that what baptism pictures? It pictures really what took place in Christ. We were immersed in Christ. We were buried with him. Okay, now that's the negative side of it. But then there's also a positive side of it. Look at verse 12. We're not just buried with him, but Paul says positively, but we're also raised up, really what it means, it's a new life in him. We're raised up, something that comes up out of, we read about it in Ephesians 2 to begin this morning. And then we were dead, he's made us alive, something brand new, a brand new person comes up. So where the old man is buried, the old man is killed, the old man dies, and a new man, a new nature is raised up out of that. That's what it's talking about. The old man is cut away, cast away. So the new nature is given to us. And it's all because we've expressed our faith in the working of God. And you know, no work of man can accomplish this. Water baptism can't accomplish it. Going to church can't accomplish it. When it takes place in your heart, when God did the surgery, you know it. You're like, yeah. If anybody would ever told me I'd be doing what I'm doing and love enjoying doing what I'm doing as a Christian, just as a Christian, I'd say you're crazy. It's impossible. And it wasn't possible in my own effort. And I know you bear witness to the same thing. That's the reality. So at salvation, the Spirit, this power, the power that raised Christ from the dead. You're going to say that's not power to change you into something old, into something new? Sure it is. It's as if, I just want everybody to realize, it's as if we were crucified with him. It's as if we were buried with him. It's as if we were resurrected. That old man was crucified with him, that old man was buried with him, and this new man was resurrected. That's why Christ came up out of grave and he had this brand new body. He was demonstrating there's something brand new that's coming. And that's how you—that's who you are in Christ. You're brand new. Yet there's yet still some great things to come. That's true. All that happened to him is applied to us. You know, you can't accomplish this with a physical mind. You need the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, right? The Bible tells us it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it goes to the very core of where the inner man lives. Only the sword of the Spirit, under the handling of the Spirit of God, can take the sword of truth and cut out that old man, cut him off, cast him away, kill him, and create you new in Christ Jesus. And you think that you can be saved and live like that old guy? Crazy. Fail to acknowledge that God's the one that does that work. Complete work. And it's because of the spiritual circumcision which gives us a new nature. We have, number one, freedom from need. Number two, freedom from sin. I mentioned there's five freedoms in these verses. Those are the first two. Now, please don't misunderstand. Romans 7 says that there is yet this battle that goes on. I understand that. May God help us who are Christians to really live in light of who we are right now in Christ. We can only do that in His power. In closing now, one passage. I'm just going to read it for you. Turn to Galatians 6. Great portion. Galatians 6, I'm going to begin reading in verse 11. Galatians 6:11. Paul here at near the end of his life, he says this to these believers as he says it to us this morning. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Paul didn't commonly do that. He had bad eyesight. He dictated to somebody else. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. They're claiming to be Christians. They want you to submit to the rite of Judaism, and they don't want the Jews to get, be yelling at them and all that other crazy stuff. Verse 13, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world, look what it says, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So living according to that course. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, here it is, but a new creation. That's spiritual circumcision. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear in my own body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Let's pray.